The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, tonight we get to begin a brand new book, and it's a big one. We're getting into some hard-hitting, heavy-duty stuff. We've been in some of the smaller of the epistles, having finished up 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And now we're into the book of Hebrews. So why don't you turn into the book of Hebrews for us this evening? That's why all the men in the church should be making the coffee, because he brews. Yeah, I know, that's bad. It's times like this where I'm thankful to be going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And the reason that I'm thankful at times like this, there are many times where churches will avoid books like Hebrews. You'll hear people say the book of Hebrews is too difficult to understand. The average person can't get it. It's too hard. And there's all kinds of things. You'll even find, if you look on a lot of, church websites or whatever, and even if they do have a teaching MP3 or something downloadable deal, you'll notice that Hebrews is often missing. Along with the book of Revelation and some of the other ones where people say, oh, it's too hard to understand, so we're just not going to read it. But what a goof, because the book of Hebrews is beautiful and rich, and it's not that hard to understand once you realize what the whole point is, and that's not even that hard to figure out. In fact, Paul, or the author of the book of Hebrews, as we'll talk about tonight, whoever that might be, we're going to find that Jesus is the whole deal, as we see Jesus Christ supreme in everything. So that's going to be kind of the theme. But, when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, you don't skip over the stuff that's uncomfortable or hard to understand, and I value that very greatly. In fact, it was writer Amos Wells who reflected on our need for a thorough Bible study in verse. He said this, "I supposed I knew my Bible, reading it piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms of the 23rd, 12th of Romans, the 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a weary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as though you treat no other book, just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude, impatient look, try a worthier procedure, try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." I like that. That's good. That's good stuff. It's true. And so many churches, I think, perhaps miss the joy of going verse by verse through the Bible, and they do just little topical studies, whatever they think is kind of the most important thing at the time. But some people argue, Brett, how do you know? What if your church is going through something when you need to get into some other topic, and you need to kind of harp on an issue? Well, first of all, I don't like harping on issues that I think you need to hear. And what I've found is the Bible, it just deals with the whole timeliness perfectly. Where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. And I love that about the Bible. So here we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to explore this in depth. And let's just go ahead and begin. Few little tidbits we should know before we dive into this. First of all, probably the most controversial part of the book of Hebrews over the years, for whatever reason, has been who is the author. Now, if you have the King James Version, they ascribe it right there in your Bible to the Apostle Paul. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. How many of your Bibles say that right at the beginning? See, there's a bunch of you. That's interesting. Not a lot. How many guys have the King James Bible in hand right now? Okay, about half. NIV, New American Standard, the New World Translation. Oh, good. Yeah. don't be carrying that one, man. Deacons, would you haul that guy out? He's got a new one. No, the New World Translation is not really a real translation. It's actually a really bad thing. But all that to say, yeah, the translations of the Bible are great and helpful. Now, some of the things you should know about the authorship of this, the challenges that have been made, is that it's not, in fact, Paul the Apostle. You say, but Brett, it's written on my page in my King James Bible. Don't forget that the chapters of the Bible were placed there right around 1300 A.D. That's a lot of years. More. That's about a 1,250 years after the New Testament was given to us. So the numbers that you have in your Bible separating the chapters are not the inspired part of the Bible. That's what you need to understand. We believe every word of every verse of every chapter is inspired by God. God breathed. It's not man writing the Bible. It's God speaking by his Spirit. That's what the Bible says of itself. All scripture is given by inspiration, that is, through the Holy Spirit, to man. But those verses are helpful. We can say, turn to John 3:16, and you know right where to go. But if you're new to the Bible and we say, turn to the place where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, some of you might know where to go. But most of us, especially if we start getting a little more obscure verses, where would you go? How do you get there? I'm thankful for the chapters. So the chapters came right around 1300 A.D., and then the verses came much, much later. Well, a few hundred years later, they added the verses. The Archbishop of Canterbury added verses, and that was helpful too. Now, the reason that's important is also some of the ascriptions at the beginnings were also part of what translators and or verse additioners added to it. So the dogmatic statement that the King James makes that Paul was the author is not necessarily something we can be absolutely sure of. So even though your King James Bible, that's why your other newer translations didn't put in there, because that was put in much, much later after the New Testament was given to us. Now, some of you get shaken by these things. Oh, my Bible says it was written by Paul, and Brett said it may or may not be. Oh, I'm shaken in my faith. Maybe I'm not a Christian anymore. Here's the thing. Chill out. Calm down. Take your pulse. Let's see how you're doing. Okay. Now, here's the thing about that. The cool thing about this is it doesn't change anything. In fact, anything that's like this in this discussion, when we talk about the scripture and putting the canon of scripture together and all the things that really matter, you always come out with the exact same doctrine. Some people say it doesn't matter who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, I wouldn't go that far. I think it is important to know who the author is, or at least be curious and find out who the author is and why he's writing what he's writing. That's part of the fun of Bible study. So we're going to talk about that, but it's not a huge deal. It's not something we should panic about or be weirded out about. But many people do believe it was, in fact, the Apostle Paul. Let me give you a few reasons why I personally believe that Paul was, in fact, the author of Hebrews. And there's other people that might give you a few reasons why he wasn't. One is the dating. Some people try to make the book of Hebrews written even as late as 90 A.D. They make it a very late writing. But I believe that's impossible. I'll tell you why that argument I don't think stands. When you read the book of Hebrews, it's written to who? The Hebrews, which are the Jews, just for a little clarification. And when you read it, there's definitely the implication that the temple is alive and well still in Jerusalem. So question for you history buffs. When then, if that's true, if the author of Hebrews is treating Jerusalem like it's still there with the temple, it can't be any later than what? Right on, 70 AD. That's an important date. That's when Rome, the Roman general Titus came through there and leveled Jerusalem, leveled the temple. And thus, some of the writing of the book of Hebrews wouldn't have made sense. We'll see that as we get to it in this book. So we can be certain, really, I believe, that 70 AD would have been the latest of writings. There's also all the scholars agree, even those who disagree that Paul was the author, they would say it can't be any earlier than 50, AD 50. And the reason that's important is it just gives us a window. Somewhere between AD 50 and AD 70, we don't know the exact date of the writing of Hebrews. But that little window would make it possible for Paul the Apostle to have authored this. The writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, that he had spent some time in bonds. We know that Paul spent a lot of time in bonds, so there's that description fits. He also wrote this, we'll find out, by the way, it says that he was in bonds in chapter 10, verse 34. And then also, he wrote this book from Italy. Hebrews 13, 24 tells us that, which is very possible for Paul. He spent time there as well. His companion, we read in Hebrews 13, 23, was Timothy. Starting to sound familiar? And also, the writing feels very Pauline. That's the language that they use that debate these things. It feels like the Apostle Paul. Now, some people say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't feel exactly like the Apostle Paul. And that's kind of a debated thing. So when we read this together, there might be some things you recognize kind of that seem sort of like Paul and some things that may not. Now, one thing that's possible is that it was translated, but that's a whole other thing that right after Paul wrote it, maybe he wrote it to the Hebrews in Hebrew. Nobody knows exactly, or maybe it was translated in a way that would sort of shift a little bit of the stylistic form. So some people say even if it doesn't perfectly match Paul's style, that can be sort of argued just even in the translation. But that's a whole other argument. But also, in my opinion, this might be the reason, the book of Hebrews might be the reason Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, do you remember what Peter said about Paul's writing? He said, that Paul, you know, he's kind of hard to understand. He's a little too lofty, and the average dude can't understand what Paul is saying. Many believe that Peter is talking about Paul, specifically his writing of the book of Hebrews, because some people say Hebrews is hard to understand. But we'll see about that as we get into it. So all that said, that, I believe, should speak to Paul as being the author. Now, again, it's not a huge thing. It's not a showstopper. You can think, some people think it was Apollos. Remember Apollos, who was that gifted communicator and pastor in the early church, Apollos. And there's others that say, no, the book of Hebrews was written by Barnabas. Some people suggest Barnabas as the author. But again, those are just speculations and theories. But to me, Paul is the most likely, but you can study that and check that out in your own time. All that said, the date, some, you know, say that it's 85 AD, and there's reasons for that. The latest one, by the way, is 96 AD. We talked about that. But then the main, I guess, thing to talk about is the purpose of the book. And I think that's something that's important to maybe recognize before you tackle a book like the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews does get into the lofty heavenly of heavenlies, the holies of holies. And so it's almost hard. I almost feel like I'm going to do a disservice in the introduction of this book, because it is an amazing and it's a powerful book. I was reading some authors today. In fact, E. Schuyler English, he wrote a book called Studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he summed it up in, I thought, kind of a beautiful way. Check this out. He said, the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most important books of the New Testament in that it contains some of the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, is as well a book of infinite logic and great beauty. To read it is to breathe the atmosphere of heaven itself. To study it is to partake of strong spiritual meat. To abide in its teachings is to be fed from immaturity to maturity in the knowledge of the Christian truth and of Christ himself, and is to go on unto perfection. That's saying a pretty lofty goal. As you read the book of Hebrews, it moves you on closer to Christ and closer to perfection. And he further goes on, he says, the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the only book of the New Testament which our Lord is presented in his high priestly office. It's the supreme glory of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. One of the things you can draw down in your notes, the word better. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews because it's going to talk about Christ being better. The new covenant in Christ is going to be better than the old covenant. The Old Testament law causes death, but the grace of Jesus Christ causes life. It's better. And that's why we're going to come across that word better over and over again. In fact, another word that you can jot down is perfect. The word perfect, at least in its original Greek form of the Greek New Testament, is used 14 times because it's going to speak how Christ moves us on to perfection. Not that we're practically perfect, because we know we have a long way to go, don't we? But positionally in Christ, we are declared perfect. He declares you righteous. Imputed righteousness is the idea that Romans presents, which is kind of a key. So the writer here is contrasting the Old Testament system of the law. He's gonna do a little compare and contrast with the New Testament ministry of grace. We're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. He's making it clear that the Jewish religious system was a temporary way of faith that would point to Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the solution, the answer to the Old Testament law. And the law could not bring eternal things that are better things. That word better again. They're all found in the person and in the work of Christ Jesus. So that's something to kind of keep your eyes peeled. When the author uses the word better and perfection and things like that. Now, all that to say, this is beautiful. You know, we see the book of Hebrews is going to really speak of Christ being supreme. And then he's going to compare everything to Jesus. Say, Jesus is supreme over the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is supreme over the angels. Jesus is supreme over the law. Jesus is supreme. And we're going to see that the supremacy of Christ is going to be really the theme of this book. By the way, you know, I talk about chapters and verses and stuff. It was in his study of the book of Hebrews that Ray Stedman, some of you guys remember Ray Stedman, through the Bible teacher, he said the person who put in the verses and chapter breaks in the Bible were drunk and riding on horseback at the time that they did it. And the reason he says that is because sometimes the chapter breaks are in, they put breaks in places where there's supposed to be a complete thought, and it causes the reader to sort of separate things that maybe shouldn't be separated. That's why he says that. The book of Hebrews will have some of those breaks, and we'll call your attention as we go through it, maybe where we should envision no break there, just to see that the author wrote it as one continuous letter. Chapter 1 all the way through is just one continuous flow of a long letter to the Hebrews. So that's kind of a key in understanding all this. So the book of Hebrews, let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, there's the first verse. Now, there's some things I want to bring up. big shock. We're stopping there in verse 1. But here's the thing. Notice that it's not Paul the apostle, servant, or bondslave, or prisoner of the Lord. Remember, that's the way he typically would start out his letter. But he doesn't in this one. And so some people say that's why Paul didn't write it. It's not like his other letters. So you can see why that logic would be applied to this. However, the nature of what Paul is writing to this group, there's some scholastic work that's been done of why Paul wouldn't identify himself as the author to the Jewish people with this topic. If you've been following our study with Paul, how did Paul's relationship with the Jews work out for him? Not so good. They were constantly beating him, killing him. You say, how can you constantly kill him? Well, Paul was killed, left for dead under a pile of rocks. They thought he was dead at least, but his hand came out of the pile. Then he dusted himself off and went back into the town and started preaching about Jesus again. The Jews did not like Paul. You remember, Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Before he became a believer in Christ, he was like the Jew of all Jews. And he ran around persecuting the Christian church. But when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had that massive change and he was saved and believed in Christ. And so, you know, if you can imagine the Jews, their champion, Paul, whose name was Saul at the time, he now is a Christian. He's one of the enemy in their minds. And that's why the Jews always had it out for Paul to kill him, to mess with him, to hurt his ministry. That's what they were about. So now Paul is addressing those people specifically. So it's kind of no wonder, maybe, that he would just say, okay, God. We'll start not with Paul on this one. We're going to start with God. The very first word, God. That's a big subject. Let's do that. And so he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past. That raises an interesting question. How does God speak? Have you ever had a Christian person tell you, man, the Lord just told me the other day that I should do this, I should do that. You're like, really? The Lord told you that? How did he tell you that? Did you hear a tree speak? Or was it the mountain began to rumble? The Bible says right here, God in times past spoke. Notice the two things that he says. Sundry times, which means different times, and in diverse manners, different ways. God spake in times past in different ways and different manners. Have you thought about really how many different ways and times God actually spoke? It's kind of interesting. When you read the Old Testament, you realize that the Lord even spoke the world into existence. You know, I mean, think about that. God said, let there be light. Brrr, sun is right there. You know what I mean? That's pretty huge speaking. And then he spoke everything else, all of creation. He spoke by the word of it. So that's one way he spoke, just speaking in creation. But then the Lord, we're told, would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And he would walk with them. The idea is he would commune with them. There was some kind of communication between Adam and Eve and the Lord. How did that sound? Different times, different ways. God spoke in sundry times, different ways. And he spoke to Adam before the fall of man. Once the fall of man happened, there was a new separation because of sin. But then it seems like God didn't speak very directly to humanity much after that until Noah came along. And then God spake to Noah. God started hearing, Noah started hearing voices. Build an ark, make it this big. Well, what's an ark, Lord? It's a big boat. What is a boat for? For water. What's water? Because they didn't really have rain. It was out in the middle of the desert, and it was like, build a boat? What do you want me to do? And then his neighbors, I'm sure, oh, Noah, he's hearing voices again. You know, God's speaking to him. So different ways, different manners. And it gets even more kind of crazy. God speaks in different times, but also in different ways. Do you remember how God spoke to the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness? He spoke through the mountain that rumbled, Mount Sinai. Do you remember that whole story? The Lord met them there. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, Moses, all the gang were supposed to go up to the mountain. They were going to hear the word of the Lord. But the people there that were seeing this mountain where lightning and thunders were going on Mount Sinai, the Old Testament tells us there in Exodus, that they were totally freaked out by the whole thing. They said, Moses, we're afraid if we go up that mountain and hear the voice of God, we will die. So you go up. Moses, you go up and hear the voice of God. And there's the mountain. God speaking through the mountain. And then Moses hears from the Lord, gets the Ten Commandments from the Lord, as the Lord even puts it on the tables of stone. And God speaks through the rumbling of a mountain, through an inscription of the Ten Commandments on stone. Different ways, different times, God speaks. In fact, God even spoke, interestingly, just as you carry this through history, he spoke through other people. In fact, what's amazing to me is God, in different times, in different ways, spoke through even non-believing people. I remember when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came and said, Moses, you've taken on too much. If it seems good to you and your God, here's what you do. And he gave him the whole outline of leadership and elders and all that stuff. He was a non-believer at the time. So he spoke through non-believers. Also Abimelech, another non-believing person that God spoke through to the people. But those are other stories. Here's a good one. Do you remember the talking donkey? God spoke through a donkey. That gives me great hope, man. If God can speak through a donkey, then maybe, just maybe, he can use a guy like me to speak. And that's good news. The donkey, Balaam's mule, a great story there where the Lord opened the mouth of a donkey. Man, Mr. Ed scenario right there. That's a funny story. You know, Balaam's beating his mule, and the donkey turns around and says, why have you beat me these three times? And you know, the reason Balaam's going outside of God's plan is he wants to get money. He wants to get paid off by Balak. But, you know, I'd just bail out on the whole Balak thing. If I had a talking mule, man, make a TV series. You know, you got a talking mule. It's like the frog. Hello, my baby. Hello, you know, that whole thing. I mean, you're going to be rich if you got a talking donkey. But he just keeps beating his donkey, you know. Great story of the Old Testament. Now, a talking donkey, the Lord spoke through underwear. Do you believe me? Does anybody remember? Jeremiah chapter 13. The Lord says, kind of a crazy story. I want you to put on that underwear, and I want you to walk for 300 miles in it. That's a long journey with a pair of underwear, or girdle, as it's called. And so he walks 300 miles, and then the Lord says, okay, see that rock over there? There's a hole in it. I want you to take your underwear off and put it in the hole. And I want you to marinate that underwear in that hole for a long time, months. This is the Bible. You're mad at me. Some of you older folks, I can see, you're like, you shouldn't say underwear in church. But it's the Bible. And the Lord's speaking, and he says, put that underwear in the hole. And so he does. Well, he goes back and finds the underwear. Months later, the Lord says, now I want you to put on that holy underwear. Literally, probably maggots and stuff had spent some time doing its work. You know, it was just it was, in fact, I know that because the Bible says the underwear was good for nothing. So picture a good for nothing underwear. It's good for nothing. And so the prophet puts on the underwear and he's got to walk around Israel. And Israel says, dude, what are you wearing that holy underwear for? And he says, this underwear is God showing you that you, Israel, are like this underwear. You are good for nothing, like my underwear. Little object lesson, you know, a little visual aid in God's voice. Isn't that something how God, through sundry times in different ways, he spoke to the people? And that's the way he did. Now, so you say, okay, God can speak anyway. In fact, the Bible says the Lord has the voice of many waters. And I believe that's true. He speaks with the sound of Niagara Falls sometimes, the Mount Sinai type deal. But sometimes it's a still small voice. Isaiah chapter 30 says, listen, I will be a still small voice whispering in your ear when to turn right and when to turn left. The Lord wants to give us that kind of direction. He wants to speak to us in that way. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it seems to indicate that there's a little different thing happening. In other words, we may not anticipate as much of the Mount Sinai type speaking or even the Balaam donking, or even the talking underwear. Praise the Lord for that one. I'm glad that's not happening these days. Because it says here that the Lord is speaking in times past. Those were the Old Testament days when the fathers and the prophets heard from the Lord. He used various ways and different means. Now that's kind of important to understand because that's the previously the way God worked. But now we're going to see presently how God speaks. This is key. If you want to know the answer to the question, how does God speak today? It gives us the answer right here. So what is it? It says in verse 2, God, of course, verse 1, speaks in different times, places, ways, in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath, verse 2, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. Now, we're talking about Jesus here. Now, keep in mind, this book and chapter opens up with a boom. This is huge. This is a great way to start the book of Hebrews because it's all about Jesus Christ. And here we're given maybe five specific things about Jesus that should make the Jews that are reading this letter from this guy, whether it's Paul or whoever, the letter is starting off saying Jesus Christ is all of these things. What's that? Let's break it down. Number one, he's called in verse 2, he's appointed heir of all things, heir of all things. That means he gets it all. It speaks of, if you're wanting notes and you want to kind of divide this up, it speaks of his possession, Jesus, his possession. You can jot that down. He's the heir of all things. Now, next to that, you can write John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. I'll read it to you. It says this, in John 16:33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Here's the thing that's so glorious about the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things. One of the descriptions of the Christian is we are told that we are in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus is the heir of all things, what does that mean to us? We get to be a part of all that. See, I used to read John 16, 33 and read about Jesus, you know, that Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And I think, well, that's good. I'm glad, Jesus, that you overcame the world, but I'm still here and I'm not overcoming. I'm being overcome by this world sometimes. I feel like I'm being beaten down by this world. But this is where we can be of good cheer. The reason why is Jesus is the heir of all things. And those who are in Christ Jesus get the whole thing too. If you have the Son, you've got it all. Jesus is the answer to every question, every need, every desire, every direction, everything that you need. Jesus is the one because he's the heir of all things. He gets it all. He fulfills it all. Jesus is the answer for every question, everything that we would ever think about. Because he is Christ and we are in Christ. We get that as well. Weak illustration, but I like to use it from time to time. I have in my Bible several notes and things and, you know, an olive leaf from Israel. And it just sits here. You know, I've had it for like, you know, maybe 15 years. But here's the thing. That olive leaf is in my Bible. And because it's in my Bible, that olive leaf from Israel, an insignificant little leaf. Most people in Israel would just step on it and act like it's nothing because they got millions and billions of olive leaves. But that little olive leaf, because I liked it and I picked it up off the ground and put it in my Bible, said, I got an olive leaf from the Garden of Gethsemane. That's kind of cool. So I valued that. So I stuck it in my Bible. And so it's been there and it's been in my Bible for many years. And guess what? My Bible has been a lot of places and it has inherited lots of things. I take it with me everywhere I go. This Bible's been to Africa, Honduras, the South Pacific. It's been to New Zealand. It's been to Jordan and Egypt and Israel. And it's been to England and France. I mean, this Bible's covered some ground. So has the olive leaf. The olive leaf got to do a lot of cool things that most olive leaves don't get to do. Why? Because it's in my Bible. If you are truly saved, if you're a Christian, if you've confessed Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead. It says you will be saved. If you're saved, you get to inherit that which Christ inherits. That's the beautiful thing. That's what's so glorious when Jesus says, I have overcome the world so you can be of good cheer. Why? Because we're in Christ. Well, that's the glory of what the author of Hebrews is starting out with. Jesus Christ hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That's good news. Number two, not only do we see here position, but we also see his power. Number two, his power. We see that where he says he's been appointed heir of all things, also by whom also he made the worlds. Wait a minute, Brett. Jesus didn't make the world. God did. Is that true? No. Yeah, that's a wrong statement. People make the mistake when they try to separate Jesus and God. It's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. All churches and Christians who believe that Jesus is God. In fact, the God is, in fact, a holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus was there at creation. In fact, the book of Revelation does some interesting things there at the end where it says, the Lord says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you say, and that's the Father speaking. But then just a few verses later, Jesus says, I, Jesus, am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. See, the point is there can only be one Alpha and Omega. And this is where, like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or anybody who says Jesus is not God, they're not one and the same. They've got a problem biblically because Jesus claimed to be God over and over again throughout the Bible. But one of the things, Jesus was there at creation. We looked at that, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1 in depth. If you missed that and you want to hear more about that, you can download that online for free. Just check it out. We talked a ton about Jesus being at creation. We talked about how God at creation was interestingly using words that don't make sense to some people. Do you remember when God created man? He said, let us make man in our image. What was that all about? God and Thor and Zeus? No. There's only one God. I alone am God, the Bible says, the Lord says of himself. When he says, let us make man in our image, I believe he made humanity in the image of God, which was the Trinity. Jesus was there at the Holy, at the beginning of creation. How do we know, by the way, that the Holy Spirit was there at the creation? Anybody? When the Spirit moved upon the waters. Remember that whole thing? So we know that they were all three there, all three parts of the one God. That's Brett. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. Correct, but 1 × 1 × 1 equals 1. I'm not a mathematician, but that works for me. I'm good. Okay, so all that said, the Trinity, it is a mystery. I'll admit that. But this is what the scriptures here in Hebrews are telling us, that Jesus had that that power to even make the worlds. In fact, look at verse 3 where he says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's where that power is even reenumerated here in verse 3. So we know that Jesus is powerful. We saw that, didn't we? When Jesus was in the boat and he'd stand up and he'd say, be still, and the storm would calm right there, bam, and it'd be peaceful. Jesus had that power and demonstrated that while he lived on this earth. But our Savior Christ is still powerful. Colossians says, by him all things are literally held together and consist. And I think when you look at the atomic structure of things, where science cannot explain why the atom really does just naturally stay together, I believe it's Christ who holds all things together. It makes sense, by the way, because when you read in 2 Peter, when the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, and the old earth is going to pass away, it says it's going to melt with a fervent heat. Could it be that the Lord just lets it go? All things that are literally held together, maybe the Lord just lets it kind of scatter. Big atomic explosion. Huge. But anyway, we see the power of Christ. So number one is possession. He's the heir of all things. Number two, the power of Christ. He made all things, and all things consist by him. By the way, that's Colossians 1:17 for you guys that are taking notes. But then we see his person, his possession, his power, and then number three, his person. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Interesting phrase, his person, the express image. Remember Jesus, he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. In John chapter 12, verse 45, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is Jesus making the claim that he is God. Now again, the people who deny the deity of Christ, they will say, no. He was just claiming to be united with God. I and my Father are really tight, man. We're one, we're together, we're in sync or whatever. The reason that breaks down is because when Jesus said those things, the Jews who were listening to Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I and my Father are one. The Jews that were listening, they knew what he was saying, and it was for that reason, from that moment on, they were seeking to kill him, because they said, he makes himself to be God. Blasphemy. You know, they got all freaked out. They wanted to pick up rocks and stone him to death. Now, the Jews there were not dumb people. These are brilliant people. They knew exactly what Jesus was making the claim to be, and they rejected that. They said, you are not God, and the rest is history. Jesus was, in fact, God. They just missed it. They missed it. If Jesus, by the way, were just simply saying, I and my Father are one, man, we're tight, we're united, we're linked, or whatever, the Jews would have said, good for you, man, we all hope to be that someday. That's good. If you really are that, we'll see. That's great. Nice for you. Pat on the back. But that's not what happened. Jesus was claiming to be God in John 10, verse 30, in John 12, verse 45. He made that clear. So his person is the express image of God. Very important. So we got his possession, his power, his person. Number four, his purpose. His purpose. What was his purpose? We see that in middle of verse 3 where it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Purged our sins. Why did Jesus Christ come to seek and save the lost? How did he save the lost, people who are lost in sin? The Bible's clear on that. By going to the cross, purging our sins. He did that by dying for our sins that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read it to you. Verse 21, it says this. For to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is, that we were reconciled to God the Father. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And here's where it gets it. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love the way Paul puts that there in 2 Corinthians, where he says that he who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, literally became sin. How did he do that? When he was hanging on the cross, all the sins of the world were placed on Christ. I think we focus on the physical pain of the cross, which is valid and something to think about. But I wonder if perhaps that the sin that was put on a sinless man could have been some of the worst pain that Jesus had to go through. You that have been caught up in sin and have recognized those moments in your life where you're like, man, I have sinned against the Lord. And you just know you've done it. And it's like it's gripping and it just grips your heart. You know that to be one of the most painful things in life. When you really, really get it, when you realize what you've done. In the same way, I think a perfect man, Jesus Christ, had not just my sin, which is enough, but all of your sin and all the sins of the world were piled on him. And that's why Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is that? Because he became sin. And God the Father cannot have fellowship with sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that it's our sin that separates us from the Father. So Jesus had that moment of, really of separation at the cross, which I believe was perhaps some of the worst suffering that Christ had to endure. But all that to say, it says here that Jesus took our sins, purged our sins, and I'm so thankful that he became sin for us. Beautiful thing. So his purpose was to purge sin. Finally, in this beautiful description, we see his position. What is his position? It says here that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Radical, radical position. What is he doing in that position? Right. I heard some people say interceding. He ever liveth, which is great. He rose from the grave. But what is he doing while he's alive? He ever liveth to make intercession for you. He's like your defense attorney. He's sitting on the right hand of where the Father is. The Father's seated upon the throne. God the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession. He makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak, look like nothing. Jesus is the ultimate defense lawyer because he took the penalty for you so that God looks at you and says, you are forgiven, case dismissed. And Satan, he's the prosecuting attorney. It says he ever liveth to accuse. He accuses the brethren night and day, but to no avail, because Jesus is our defense attorney. That's what he's doing there at the right hand of the Father. Now, some of you say, but Brett, I thought Jesus was in my heart, but he's not. He's sitting up there. Well, remember, Jesus is God, and God is omnipresent. He can be at all places. I remember when Tad visited Gordy, one of our elders, up at the hospital. Gordy had a five bypass, I think. Whoa, is that right, Gordy? Five. So Gordy's there, sitting there in the hospital, and Tad comes in, and the doctor's looking at some x-rays and stuff, and some of the stuff, and they're all just kind of looking, and Tad's very quizzically looking at the x-ray there, and he kind of shakes his head, and Gordy says, what's wrong? Gordy, I was looking at the heart there, your heart, and I didn't see Jesus there. Do you remember that, Gordy? You were kind of on drugs, I think, at the time. But, this idea of Jesus in our heart, that is, our bodies are a temple to the Holy Spirit. But even as I've told you that we are in Christ Jesus, another phrase you'll come across in the New Testament is that Christ is in you, our hope and glory. So are we in Christ, or is Christ in us? And the answer is yes. Right. Good. Good, good. So all that to say, these are some beautiful descriptions of Christ. Verse 4. There it says, being made, Jesus, being made so much better than the angels. Now, this is where we shift. The first thing, if you're kind of following this author of Hebrews, he's saying that, first of all, Christ is supreme over the prophets. Christ's supremacy over the prophets. Now, you say, Brad, I didn't get that. Well, remember, he says that in times past, God spake to the people in diverse manners, sundry times, by the fathers and by the prophets. That's the Old Testament law and the prophets. But now he speaks through Jesus Christ. And so really that first section, verses 1-3, speaks of the supremacy of Christ over the prophets. That's a hard thing for a Jew to admit, by the way. We all go, yeah, man, we're thankful because Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. We're thankful for that. But I have Jewish friends that still struggle. They say, the law, Moses, the prophets, they are glorious. They're the highest. They're the pinnacle of spiritual truth and understanding. And Jesus was a guy from Galilee, and we don't know about him. But the fact is, that's the point. That's one of the reasons this author is going to write this whole book, is really what we just saw in those first three verses, that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's better than the prophets. It's kind of like when Paul was trying to talk to the Colossians. Do you remember in Colossians chapter 2? The church at Colossae, they were trying to say, man, you got to keep the Sabbath day and the new moon and the feasts and the Passover and all that stuff. So Paul wrote those pointed words, which, again, probably offended a lot of the Jews. But he said, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, the feasts, or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what was to come, that is, Jesus Christ. It's Colossians chapter 2. What is he saying? The Old Testament law and prophets point us to Jesus. You don't just do away with the prophets, never read your Old Testament again. You'd be very poor and miss out on a huge part of God. But the Old Testament points us, the purpose is to point us to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, it's all Jesus. Jesus is supreme over the way God spoke in times past. Have you ever found yourself wishing, I wish God would speak to me like he did to people in the Old Testament. I wish the mountains would shake and the lightning and thunders would come. And I wish that, you know, I would have some, you know, radical word from God that I knew was him. Here's the thing. We do. It's right here. It's right here. You know, people, I never hear from God. Meanwhile, their Bible's sitting on their nightstand. I just never hear from God. Shh, be quiet. I'm trying to sleep. It's like the Lord is speaking through his word. And you say, but Brett, how's that Jesus? You just made a big leap. You were talking about how he spoke in the old times past through the law and the prophets. And then you said, but now he speaks through Jesus. But many of you know where this goes, don't you? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The author of Hebrews later on, it's going to say, lo, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That is, Jesus is in the volume of the book. Even the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why Old Testament teaching can be so dry and boring to a lot of churches? In fact, I have a lot of pastor friends who come, Brett, really? You go through like Deuteronomy and Leviticus? The reason it's dead to so many people is they don't get this. They don't get that it's all about Jesus Christ. If you looked at Deuteronomy or Numbers or, you know, any of these books without the lens of Christ and looking at it as it's all about Jesus Christ, then it becomes a story about people traveling and wearing certain clothes, and it becomes about how many people were in each tribe and how many genealogies you can read, and it becomes about how many spoons and forks they brought into the temple and how many cups and platters and boards and spikes they used to build the tabernacle. You're just like, but when you see Jesus in all of those things, it's the volume of the book. It pops alive and you realize, man, the Old Testament is powerful and it means everything to us today. That's the problem. Churches don't see that it's all Jesus. Lo, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That's the Lord speaking. We're going to see that here in Hebrews. So Jesus, he's the living word. The written word is Christ. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we look to Jesus. It's the word of God. Well, so he's now Jesus, not only supreme over the Old Testament prophets, but now this next section, large section, really, the rest of chapter one and all the way through chapter two is going to say this, that Jesus is supreme over the angels. Jesus is supreme over the angels. Can I just say this? When people write books about angels that they saw, I've got questions about that personally, just personally. I know that the Catholics love this stuff. You know, they like to, you know, make sure and try to get the church to come and validate. I forget what they call that when they validate something that was supposed to be an angel. And then they say, yes, it was an angel. And then everybody gets all freaked out. I don't know. The Bible says that we will entertain angels unaware. That means if you see an angel, you won't know it's an angel. So these people are writing book. I'm kind of like, are you smarter than what the Bible says we are? I don't know. But also when the angels get all the credit, one of the things we're going to learn in Hebrews and in other places of the Bible, the angels are not about giving credit to themselves. In the book of Revelation, John sees an angel and he freaks out and he bows down and starts worshiping. And the angel says, don't worship me. Same with the elder there in the book of Revelation. The other beings in the Bible that are from God's side never receive worship from humanity. People have a tendency to get all into angels and give angels glory and angels credit, or even the saints credit and glory. It's all Jesus. You'll know a good church, a good Christian, when the whole thing is saying, how can we give glory to Jesus Christ? That's the whole thing. So we're going to see that. It says, verse 4, being made much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, that's the Lord, at any time, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, some of you are thinking, Brett, the Trinity, I get all that. But if Jesus is God, then how can he have a son? And that's confusing. One thing you got to understand is when he's called the begotten of the Father, this is something that the Lord is using, I believe, as a type or an example to help us understand a little bit more of that part of God and his being in that part of him is the God the Father, part of him is God the Son, but that interaction between the two. Now you say, what do you mean interaction? God became a man and dwelt among us. For that to work out, God actually put aside certain things that were not previously restrictions upon himself. It has to do with time, space, dimensionality, all these different things of physics and all the stuff that we oftentimes try to limit God, but God is not limited to those things. But Jesus willfully put himself into linear time. What do you mean, Brett? God is... the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that God lives outside of time. Scholars call it the eternal now, that God exists and he's not limited to time and space. That makes sense. But Jesus chose to limit himself to that degree when he came and visited us, lived among us. He limited himself to time and space, which is kind of intriguing that God did that to himself, which creates all kinds of problems for us in our minds. And so science has a hard time with that. But again, I don't, because God is God. He can do whatever he wants. He can break whatever physical laws he wants to. I have no problem with that. But this old idea of the firstborn, it seems like he's a created being, some people say. The fact that he's called the begotten is an interesting phrase that the Bible uses oftentimes that doesn't always speak of a creation or a son as much as it's like in the book of Jeremiah, it uses the phrase begotten only in the context of superior being. In Jeremiah, it talks about the firstborn Ephraim. Does anybody remember that little line in the Old Testament? The reason you might remember that is because you're like, wait a minute, Ephraim wasn't Joseph's firstborn. Manasseh was. But he's called his first begotten there in Jeremiah. So why is that? It's because not because Manasseh was born after Ephraim. Ephraim was the younger child, but God chose to bless Ephraim, and he became the priority. So God called him the first begotten of the Father. The point is, Jesus is above all other things. Really, any part of creation, Jesus is higher and greater than. So this is really the point that the author is making, that Jesus is higher than the angels. Just a lot of words there to say pretty much the simple stuff. But that's the first thing, because Jesus is the Son. He has a greater precedent, a greater priority. But also, the angels can't be worshipped. Look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, that's Jesus, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's a quote there from Deuteronomy 32:43. The angels are to worship Jesus when he came to this world. You'll never see any angels receive worship in the Bible unless you're Satan. So you don't want that. So we see Jesus is the Son, which makes him greater than angels. He doesn't receive worship. Angels don't receive worship, so they're not as great as Jesus. But then look at verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Number 3, not only do we, number 1, see that Jesus is the Son and that angels cannot receive worship, they worship Jesus. But number 3, we see that the angels serve Jesus. They're called the ministers, which is a fancy word for just saying servants of Jesus. They serve Christ. Do you remember when the angels actually literally served and ministered unto Jesus? Matthew chapter 4:11, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, by the devil. After the temptation was gone, the angels came and ministered unto Christ. That's their role. Jesus is greater than the angels. Verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's interesting how God speaks to Jesus and says, God. This is where, remember where Jesus argued with the Pharisees? The whole thing of Jesus being the king and all that. But Jesus referred back to the Old Testament where David called one of his descendants Lord. How could David call his descendants Lord? How does David say, my Lord? Because David would be the greater because he was the king first. But Jesus was making the argument because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David himself knew prophetically to say that in the Old Testament because Jesus is King of Kings. You see how this argument is being formed as we continue. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is all description of Jesus, loving righteousness, hating iniquity. If you want to be like Jesus, you do that. We got into the whole WWJD bracelets and everybody wore them, but it got so normal, I think people forgot what they meant. If you're going to, what would Jesus do? Well, it tells us right here, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Do you hate iniquity? Iniquity is sin. Sin is to miss the mark. So, do we really hate that? It's a funny thing. That's what Jesus did. Or do we actually pay for it? Do we take it in and watch it with our eyes? Do we put it in our iPod and listen to it? We love it. We love iniquity. Or do we hate iniquity? That's just a question to ask yourself. It's for you to discern and pray about. I'm not laying a trip on you, but if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to love righteousness, hate iniquity, and it says here that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. By the way, this is why the Hollywood version of Jesus in all the movies, I think, are totally inaccurate. The beady-eyed surfer that looks like the waves weren't breaking that day, and he's all depressed, and he walks around with this scary look on his face, that's not Jesus. He was anointed with the oil of gladness. I believe Jesus had a joy about him. That so many people somehow forget to put in when they talk about him or think about him. Verse 10, it also speaks again of him as the creator, but the eternal creator. Verse 10 says, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. This is speaking of Jesus again. Now, bad news. If you're an environmentalist here, and you love this earth, and you love hugging trees, this next verse, I'm just getting you ready. It's going to be a jolt to you. It says here in verse 11, remember what it said, verse 10, the work of the heavens and the earth, it's of your hands. And verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This is saying heaven and earth is going to pass away, but Jesus will always remain. I am all for us being careful with our environment and being conscientious and not just being wasteful. Definitely into that. But don't forget, what happens, I believe, in a bad way, is people start to take environmentalism to where it becomes its own form of worship. And extreme environmentalism, where it's not God or his plan or his purpose for this earth. It's about us saving the world, saving the earth, and Mother Nature. And it actually gets into some really weird New Age and even some pagan things if you go deep enough into some of the crazier levels of extreme environmentalism. I say we take good care and be good stewards of this earth, no question. Recycle, do that. That's great. But at the same time, don't do it thinking, well, I'm going to save the earth, because you're not. The earth's going down. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. I do believe in global warming, because 2 Peter says the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. That's just what the Bible says. Now, when does that happen? I don't know. But all that to say, they shall perish. And it's kind of an interesting analogy, like an old vesture of clothing, like that old pair of Levi's. You know, just when they get really comfortable and you just really like them, then they've got that big old hole right in the backside. You're like, oh, these drawers, they're done. They're done. The time to fold them up, put them away. And with a tear in your eye, you get rid of those jeans. Well, all that to say, that's the earth. It's going to happen. The Lord's going to fold it up and put it away. But good news, new heaven, new earth. I think that's going to be glorious when that time comes. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Which one of the angels did he say that to? Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The idea is these angels are not the heirs of salvation. That's actually, who are the heirs of salvation? Us. Now, this is what we're going to get into talking about next week and some other times. We are going to be over the angels someday. Now, I believe the Bible does imply that we have guardian angels. That is not just a cartoon thing. When I get to heaven, I'm going to exchange a few words with my guardian angel. I've got a few questions, just nothing too drastic, but where were you? What were you doing when this, some of these things happened? But there will be a time, according to the Bible, where we're going to be over the angels. That's going to happen according to the scriptures. Now, chapter 2 next week, when we get into that, we'll get into more about that Christ is superior to over the angels. And then the rest of the book is just Christ is superior over everything else. It's all about Jesus. Man, I look forward to the book of Hebrews. Are you guys looking forward to this? Good. All right. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are thankful so much to have these Bibles in our hands. We know that people all around the world don't all have access as much as we do to the scriptures. Lord, we acknowledge there's people that to gather like we're doing right here and to talk about your word would get them in a lot of trouble. Christians around the world that have to meet in basements hiding for their own fear of being threatened or hurt. Lord, we really are blessed, and we don't want to take that for granted. We get to come out here in this beautiful setting and just study your word. But Lord, as we go our way tonight, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. I pray that we would be truly seeking your son, Jesus. For in him, we live and move and have our being. It really is all about your son. Lord, I pray it wouldn't be about our church or about what we're doing, about religion. But Lord, we see in your word how you want us just to follow after you and love you with all of our heart, to love others. Help us with that, Lord. Help us to keep it simple. So, Father, as we study Hebrews, I pray that your Son would just be bigger in our understanding, in our hearts, and our minds, that we'd love righteousness and hate iniquity. Help us with that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. You know, it was President Roosevelt who, being the president, one of his complaints was he never got to talk to people just informally. Everything became so formal. And he just got really frustrated. This one dinner party where everybody was coming to the White House and there were lines of people, he just got so frustrated. He would say stuff to people and he'd realize that they weren't even listening. They were so excited to meet the president. He would say stuff and they would just go, ah! So he just started shaking hands. And as he was shaking their hands, they'd come in and he'd say, "I killed my grandmother this morning." And they're like, "Oh, that's nice." And they just say, "Oh, you're doing such a great job as president. We love you." And all. And then, okay, next person. "I killed my grandmother this morning." And he went through a ton of people. And they all just, "Oh, awesome." And they didn't listen to him. And he's like, "See? Well, this ambassador from Bolivia came through. And he said, 'I killed my grandmother this morning.'" And he looked at him and he leaned up to his ear and he said, "I'm sure she had it coming." I like that. Now here's the thing. We were talking about the Lord speaking, and I think that there's a lot of noise. And as Christians, it's so easy to read the books and to hear the sermons and to download the MP3s and get into all the stuff. But and have our favorite pastors and our Bible teachers and who we like to click away and read the books. And I see a lot of young men getting into this pastor, and, "Oh, I like that guy and this guy and that guy." But you know what? It really, the Lord speaks through Jesus Christ. You cannot replace Christ. I feel like we have all this noise, but we're not really getting to the truth sometimes. We got all the noise and all the Bible studies and the software and the iPhone apps, but are we really closer to Jesus Christ? I see a pattern where, you know, because I've been around church all my life, and I see where people get all excited. "Oh, I love this church." But then after a while, it becomes kind of normal. And you've heard the sermons and you feel like, "I kind of know all these things," which we never really do, but we think that. And then we move and I'm going to move to this guy because this guy's got that. "Oh, look at that book over there." And we get into the fads and fancies that come and go. The wise, mature Christian oftentimes just stays firmly planted because it's not about that ministry or that book or that download. It really is Jesus. Jesus is the one who speaks in his word. And he doesn't just speak through pastors and books and MP3s. He speaks to you specifically. Can I challenge you as we go tonight to say, "Lord, have I heard from you through your Son, Jesus Christ? Or do I always kind of look to everybody else to kind of spoon feed me with some of that?" Because I think we're poorer as a congregation when we don't actually hear from Jesus Christ. Make him the focus. See his life. Study his life. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter. Just a challenge, a word of encouragement maybe to make it all about Jesus. Amen? God bless you. We'll see you this weekend.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.